Many of us have already, or will this afternoon, partake in the Western Easter tradition of an Easter egg hunt, especially those of us who are young at heart. More likely today, the search is for chocolates of various kinds, of course. I'm a big fan of chocolate and coconut, by the way, so any mini Almond Joys or Bounties you don't want, you know, feel free to leave them for me. I'm a fan of Mr. Biggs and Wonder Bar too, so you know what, I take it all, actually. Who am I kidding? Who am I kidding? Anyways, Easter egg hunts. This is a tradition 500 years old, if not longer, but there's a good chance we don't even know why we have such a tradition and whether it is connected to the Christian holiday at all. Sure, it's fun, but why do we do such a thing? Like many of these kinds of centuries-long traditions, the exact origins are hard to determine. In some parts of the Christian world, during the 40 days of Lent, people would fast from eating eggs. This was especially during the medieval time. And Easter would be a time to break the fast with this rich, nutritious springtime food. This was especially true for poorer populations who couldn't afford meat at the time. But the hunt, the searching, for Easter eggs is more particular to Germany, where Martin Luther may have been among the first to hide the springtime eggs as a way of stepping into the story of the resurrection. In Luther's version, in fact, he would strictly have the men hide the eggs for the women and children. Our passage today is part of the reason why. The resurrection story, after all, is a story of having to do with a search, a group of faithful women searching for something that is not where it was supposed to be. There's obviously a large emotional difference between the happy and exciting search for chocolate and eggs and the perplexing and even anxious search for the body of their beloved Jesus. Because none of those women were expecting it that Sunday morning. The search was not part of the plan. They'd come to lovingly pay respects to their departed friend, teacher, and Lord. They'd come to partake in the rituals that we form in the wake of that creaturely mortal experience of death. In describing many cultures' funeral rituals, Tom Long writes, quote, "We need to wash this body once more and to anoint it, to treat it with reverence, to carry it to the place of farewell. To do so is more than a duty. To do so is a holy privilege and a joy," end quote. It was with this kind of heavy, tearful privilege that the women had arrived at the tomb that day. But the body was absent. Wherever the body could be, it was not there. Now, the absence of Jesus' body did not immediately mean resurrection. Resurrection was not an expected part of the story then, now, or any time. I know Jesus had raised the sick girl and his friend Lazarus, but still a resurrection was never thought to be a viable option, as if people waited or expected this as a possibility, even back then. I understand that there are many people who consider our society today to be so far advanced beyond the cultures of that time, that we're more enlightened, less superstitious, maybe just simply superior intelligence. We at least have more information now, granted, but we should never pass off ancient people as irrational, as something less than us. They are humans as we, and there isn't a more universal human experience than the conscious encounter with death and dying. They sensed the finality of that moment as we do. Maybe even more so, as our great minds try to unlock the door to immortality through various scientific methods. This is all to say that these women knew death. Jesus' death was not their first rodeo. They knew death. They felt the crushing weight of it. They knew what his dying meant. It was the end of their tangible experience with Jesus. There was no other expectation. The loss of his body did not immediately mean resurrection. It only meant confusion and bewilderment, perhaps anxiety and panic. Perhaps they were racking their minds about all the possible places Jesus' body could be. Where could it be? Where would they look? Where could they even begin the search? And in every possibility, what they would be looking for is a lifeless body, a corpse. But divine help came to set these women in a new direction. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. "Why do you look for the living among the dead? Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. He has risen." There we go. "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to the hands of sinners and be crucified, and on that third day rise again." You're looking in the wrong place for Jesus. Keep looking. Don't stop searching. Just know he's not here. This tomb is the place for the dead, and Jesus is not dead. He is alive. Jesus is not dead. He was dead. He was dead, but now he is alive. Certainly there is a flood of implications for this claim, a flood of implication that makes up so much of the rest of the New Testament. Our faith is one that unfolds out of the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection, after all. It is the truth and the event that we wrestle with from generation to generation. The discovery is ever new. It changes everything, starting right there at the tomb, at the place of death, starting with the fears and the anxieties that we may have about death. One theologian reflects on the resurrection, writing, quote, "Death is real. It's real, and yet conquerable. You don't have to deny the reality of death. In fact, there couldn't be anything worse than denying the reality of death, because that is encouraging people to live out a lie. What you can say, and what the resurrection points to, is that God is never at the end of God's resources when we are at the end of ours." Whew, isn't that beautiful? God is never at the end of God's resources when we are at the end of ours. This is the great struggle with the kind of humanist culture that has arisen around us, that has put its faith entirely in human ability, mortality. Death is the end of human resources. It's our greatest threat. This is why human beings and societies and leaders struggle to create things they deem to go beyond their mortal lives, as legacies, as historical moments, as superhuman technology, as trying to close the gap between medical science and immortality. So for a society that cannot rationally believe in something beyond the capacity of human beings, a society that would not dare to entertain the thought of something beyond us, come on, something beyond us and our minds and our capacity to build and create, well, death is the great problem for that society. It is the end of our resources, our minds. That's what death is. And so it is still the most powerful force. The most powerful force. That is why no matter how much our science and technology tries to solve the problem of mortality, our technologies usually end up being used and funded to create weapons and forms of artificial intelligence used for violence and for taking life. Many people in our part of the world have figured it out. If you want to get filthy rich, figure out a way to get a contract with the military. With some new technology or weapon they can use, oh, you got it made. Technology gets aimed for that, because we're convinced there is nothing beyond our human resources, our human life. And so nothing is more powerful than death. And so we bow before it, ally with it to feel its power. The theologian goes on, quote, but when we face death, God says, "I'm on the far side of it." And a relationship with God is therefore not exhausted by the set of horizons we're used to here and now. Such a relationship is what is meant by eternal life, not just life after death and not just some sort of survival of death. Christians really ought to be much more critical than they often are of the idea that we survive death. We don't. We die. And God brings us to life as he restores our relationship with him. That, I believe, is the big biblical proclamation. It's not that some little bit of us somehow hangs on rather half-heartedly for some indefinite period, but that God remakes us. And that is one of the things that enables us to face honestly our fear of death and annihilation. Our belief in eternal life and resurrection life with God in heaven doesn't depend on so much on what we believe about our humanity, as if there was a little immortal bit that hangs on. It depends on what we believe about God. That God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead, the God who raises from the dead, the God who brings what is from what is not, who brings life out of death. It is this belief that can offer the ability to confront death and the utter reality of the loss and the tragedy involved, knowing that God is greater and that our horizons bounded by death are not God's horizons, end quote. Our horizons bounded by death are not God's horizons. This is part of what the empty tomb eventually reveals to us. Our horizons bounded by death are not God's horizons. This is why we come to discover that death is defeated on Easter morning. Our fears about death and those who might think themselves powerful by threatening death upon us, by seeking to control or influence or persuade or dissuade us through violence and the threat of death, are shown not to be ultimate on Easter morning because of God and God's Son and the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul in the Romans passage we heard is captivated with these implications of Jesus's death and resurrection upon our lives. Jesus's death and resurrection is something we are invited to become very intimate with and even claim to make part of our story through baptism. He writes, Do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life, in newness of life. Paul helps us see that baptism should be the point at which we no longer allow death to be a power or threat that has dominion over us, that can control us through fear of its ultimacy. A relationship with God through Jesus, who faced death without allowing it to threaten and control and change him, as we heard on Friday, means we can truly be free. That doesn't mean that we're not impacted by death. It doesn't mean we're not grieved by it. Violence and death still leave marks upon us. The resurrected Jesus was confirmed. How? By his wounds and his scars, after all. But that we are not ultimately controlled by it. The resurrection of Jesus allows us to see again that we can come to the end of our human resources. We can surrender our will, our lives, as Jesus did, and trust that God is not at the end of God's resources. Our horizons are not God's horizons. There is something or someone beyond death, and that someone is good and merciful and life-giving, creating everything from nothing. Now, back at the tomb that morning, none of this, what I've just talked about, was immediately realized by the women who could not find Jesus' body. They didn't suddenly understand all the implications of this. But this realization that because of Jesus, death no longer has dominion over us would eventually be discovered in the early Christian community as they began to reflect and remember Jesus' words. Then they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves. Then he went home amazed at what happened. Remembering becomes the critical piece. Retelling the story in the community of faith, reflecting on it, praying with it, stepping into Jesus' story, being shaped by his story, discovering it all around us. If you'll notice at this point of the story in Luke, there's still no Jesus to be found. He's still missing. He's still at large. And there's a report that he's somewhere out there. God has raised him. Death did not have the final word. What follows in Luke chapter 4, though, after the women and Peter see the empty tomb, is the story of the road to Emmaus. We didn't hear that this morning, but I'll summarize it for us. Some of you know it. It is the story of two of Jesus' followers walking to the town of Emmaus from Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem. And a third man joins their journey. It was indeed the risen Jesus, but it says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This is our first encounter with the risen Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They start chatting as they walk, and these two followers of Jesus mournfully tell him all the things that had happened in the last couple of days with Jesus' crucifixion, and even that the women had discovered the empty tomb that morning. And so he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he was going to keep going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us. Stay with us. It's almost evening and the day is now nearly over." So Jesus went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" The resurrected Jesus is a slippery fellow. It was as they stepped back into the story of Jesus, of his ministry, as they started retelling it, reenacting it through hospitality and the table ministry, that suddenly Jesus was seen. He was found. He wasn't hiding. He was in plain sight, waiting to be discovered. Death wasn't the end. Death isn't the end. It is final. It has a finality to it, but not with God. The tomb is empty. We cannot find the living one among the dead. We find the living one among the living. If we but step into the story, if we but are baptized into the story, if our story becomes part of his story, we can still discover him anew. He's active in this world because he is not dead. He is alive. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.